Amen. I've been enjoying this. This has been a good season for us. So tonight we're going to try to keep moving through, I don't know if it's study methods or study strategy or whatever, but I just want to remind everyone that a couple weeks ago when we last met, we talked about reading the Bible, and really that wasn't an aspect of studying the Bible. That's kind of like a prerequisite for study and a really necessary one. But the thing is that the more you read and the more just general Bible knowledge that you gain, the more fruitful your time of study is actually going to be, because it's going to be less just figuring out basic information and more real digging into interpreting the word and figuring out what it said, what it meant to its original audience. So just to remind everyone, there's not really any substitute. There's no study strategy that can overcome a lack of just basic Bible knowledge. So I want to encourage you to continue to pursue just a thorough knowledge of the Bible that you gain by regularly reading it, both all the way through, but also reading just books, becoming familiar with each book. If you can kind of just point to a book of the Bible and kind of know the gist of it, that's a good goal to have. Like, okay, I know kind of what that book is for. So let's see. Yeah, you should aim at acquiring as much biblical knowledge as your capacity allows. People have different schedules, people have different constraints in their lives. But becoming an inquisitive, curious, and interested reader, willing to be drawn into the stories and writings of Scripture on their own terms, will put you in a great position to truly find meaning and find Jesus in Scripture, all right? And be transformed by that encounter. People talk about the difference between informational reading and formational reading, reading for formation, reading to be changed by what you're reading. And I don't like that dichotomy. It's not either or. I think that one of the ways that we can be transformed by Scripture is to really go through the information there and find Jesus within the information. Okay. So we left off last week talking about keeping a list during your times of reading, regular reading, to stay disciplined, but to keep a list of things that maybe you want to flag for further study. And then we talked about the classic three-step process or method of Bible study, which is kind of lays out the essential stages of study, which is observation, interpretation, and then application. But ultimately, and this just needs to be the backdrop for anything that we say, is it's a lifelong process. That really studying the Word is a lifelong process. You never really get to the end of everything there is to know about the Word, to know about God in His Word. So it's a lifelong journey, and we're going to be discovering new things all the time. You know, every time I open the Word, there's something a little deeper, something a little the different angle that I hadn't seen before, something a little more wisdom to gain. All right, so I know that reading would kind of be a form of that first stage of observation, but we're going to continue to talk about observation because it's very important. And I think the overall exhortation that I want to give to everyone is that Bible study really requires patience. It requires patience and stillness and listening and persistence, okay? There's no magic formula, okay? So, observation. This is figuring out what does it actually say? What's being said here? And in its purest form, observation would be done in contact with the original languages, right? Because when you are in contact with the original languages, you really are in contact with what is the essence of Scripture, what it was originally, the way it was originally written. This is not practical for most people to become fluent in Hebrew or Greek or both. And although I encourage Anyway, if you want to dive into the languages, and that's one thing you want to do with your life, and you're, it's a great hobby to have, right? That is a worthwhile hobby to pursue. But the good thing is that we've mentioned this before, we live in a golden age of access to God's word and tools with which to engage God's word. And so we're not really too far out from being able to really access the meaning of the original languages. We have all the tools that we need. In particular, we have access to very helpful and very reliable translations, English translations of the Bible. This is something that, people for centuries of church history, people did not have access to, both for technological reasons, but also theological reasons. And we now have the most access to the Word of God, particularly in the age of the internet. I mean, you can go to, what is the Bible app? The YouVersion. And there's like 200 translations, something like that, something crazy. Just right there, for free, instant. But I mention that because that's really when we talk about tools, that's the essential tool for observation, is a reliable translation. But I would say not just one, but a couple of reliable translations. That's going to be your go-to tool when you're in this observation stage. You never just want to do deep study from one translation. Even though there's very good translations, a translation is a translation. And it's not, no translation is perfect. The nature of translation itself, you have to make compromises. Like Greek, and especially Hebrew, just doesn't line up with English perfectly. It's not like this word means this, so translate it like this. There's sentence structure, there's nuance, there's connotation, there's all this kinds of stuff. There's idioms. And so when you deal with the task of translation, it's more difficult than it seems, right? You don't just need a dictionary and you're good to go. Like, what does this word mean? I mean, just think about the shades of language that we use that a non-native English speaker just wouldn't really pick up on. Having to convey those things, that's very difficult, especially when you get into artistic language, like poetry. Poets, by definition, they try to get the most out of the language that they're using. And so exercise all of the nuance, all of the... And if you're not in the original language, you're going to miss a lot of that. I mean, for example, if there is a wordplay in Hebrew, that just simply will not come across. You could translate it perfectly, but if you don't have that same sound, then you're missing a little bit of what is going on, all right? And so just to appreciate the fact that translation is a messy at best. It's not perfect. So we need a couple translations. I said last week that I would say a little bit more about translations this week. So there's basically a couple of translation philosophies that govern Bible translation in the modern age. And I really do encourage you to have a couple of different translations. There are inexpensive Bibles out there. And like I said, you have infinite translations at your fingertips on your phone. But read the preface to the translation, because they will spell out very clearly what their translation philosophy is. And you'll actually get a pretty good education about just the nature of translation and even the nature of some of the complexities of the original languages if you read those prefaces. The ESV preface, they'll talk about the difficulty in translating, and why they translate the name of God, the formal name of God, which is Yahweh, why they translate that as Lord, and how to notice that it's Lord in all caps. And when you see Lord in all caps, it's the proper name of God that he revealed to Moses, Yahweh. All right? And so it's different than the title Lord, which means master. It's the proper name of God. And when you see that, that's important, right? Because in the Psalms, if the psalmist is talking about other gods, but Yahweh, there's a statement of he alone is like this, right? Describing Yahweh. So the preface to your translation will kind of tell you how to use that translation. And it's good. It's like a user guide to each translation. But there's really translations fall on a spectrum. But the ends of the spectrum would be formal equivalents, like really trying to get a word-for-word correlation in the translation. And to translate, if a word is the same, if the word is used in different ways, it's still translated with the same English word, right? If, let's see, like the word ruah in Hebrew, which means breath or wind, is translated breath and wind, but it's also translated spirit. It's what's translated as spirit. It's the same, but it's the same word. And so a formal translation, well, even formal translations will often use the context. Like, it's not talking about spirit here. It really is just talking about wind. But if you go in Hebrew, it's just the same word, right? So translators have to make a decision. Do we just translate it wind, you know, or do we put the emphasis on it where we think it is? Like in Genesis 1, and the earth was without form and void, and the wind was hovering over the waters. It doesn't quite capture what's really there. The spirit was hovering over the waters. That's an important translation decision, okay? So formal translations try to stay as close to a word-for-word translation, even if it leads to some interesting sentence structure. A functional or dynamic translation will try to convey the meaning within kind of larger chunks of language. So not necessarily word for word, but maybe phrase for phrase or sentence for sentence, kind of thought for thought. So to try to, they take more interpretive steps in translating. Okay, so what you get in a dynamic translation is a couple steps further into what we would call interpretation. Every translation is an interpretation in a way, but the more dynamic translations try and interpret, and their target is really to approximate it to the current modern English usage as closely as possible. A word-for-word translation is trying to get English to fit as much as possible the original language. So sometimes they kind of bend what we would consider proper usage, whereas the dynamic translations would say, how can we best say this in today's English? All right? So those are just two different philosophies. One's not better than the other. I will say that formal translations lend themselves better to word-for-word study. Right, if you're really studying all the different parts of the scripture. But really, what you don't want to rely just on one anyway. So when you compare one with the other, you can kind of see sometimes how an NIV or a CSB or one of those translates it differently than an ESV. A lot of times they're going to sound very similar, right? But these are where the nuances come in, or where the translational differences come in. So on the formal side, and what I think you should do when you start to study is to have at least two translations handy, or that you kind of flip back and forth. I encourage everybody to have a primary translation that you are just familiar with, right? That you log your miles in, just to kind of have a... And I don't really think it's important which one it is. It's like the control, you know. It's kind of what you know, what's inside of you, and you're familiar with it, so that when you go to another translation, you are like, oh, that's different, you know. I was expecting this, but I got this. I wonder why that is, all right? So I think it's good to have two translations at least, and one from each of those ends of the spectrum, right? A more formal and a more dynamic. And you can compare the two, all right? So some of the more formal translations would be the King James, the New King James, ESV, the New American Standard. There's like a 2020 edition of the New American Standard. The RSV, which came out in like the 50s or 60s, and is what the ESV is based off of. If you read the preface of the ESV, it's largely just an update of the RSV. The RSV is very interesting because it's more modern English, but in the Psalms, whenever God is addressed, it still uses the these and the thous. It's kind of a quirky, it still kind of has that exalted high language of the King James, but it's much more readable. It's much more modern English. In the more functional or dynamic end of the spectrum, I think the best ones would be the NIV. The NIV is really a great translation. I mean, so much great scholarship has gone into that. But it is more interpretive than something like the ESV. The Christian Standard Bible is solid. That's pretty much like I think it's like a Southern Baptist. It was a Lifeway thing. You got a CSB right there?
Holman.
Yeah. So it started as the Holman Christian Standard, the HCSB, and then they just shortened it in a revision, I think, in 2017 to the Christian Standard Bible. One that I really like, a dynamic one, and I'll say a little bit more about it, is the NET, the New English Translation. But it's also like a play on the net, you know, because it was in the 90s and the internet was the net. So the NET was done, and its goal was to be a dynamic translation, but also to be a transparent translation. And so this is the full notes edition. And the translation, you can take it or leave it. I think the NIV reads better as a dynamic translation. But this one, this is a glorious volume, people. This is an awesome resource. So the translation is cool, but every translation, every interpretive decision they made in the translation is footnoted. There are like 60,000 footnotes in this thing. And so wherever it differs, there's an explanation. And that is an education. Like, that is some awesome info. It's like, well, here's how it is in the Greek, and here's the different options, and here's why we chose this. It's like, whew. So really, it's not the translation that I recommend as much as these notes, because it's just the translator's notes, and they're just out there. And their goal was to say, listen, we're not going to just put something in translation. We're going to explain every step. And so this thing is like, this is the text of the Bible, and this is all the notes around the outside. It's like you can really get lost in this thing for a while. This is not a good one to read, you know, to just read. Because this is like rabbit trail after rabbit trail. But when it's time for rabbit trails, this is the one. But the other good thing is this is all available free on their website. That was one of the points of doing it, was to just be an open, kind of an open source translation, even though it's backed by really solid scholars, mostly from Dallas Theological Seminary or Institute or wherever that is. All right. So that's kind of the translation thing. All translations are really in some way dynamic because, like I said, especially in Hebrew, there are way fewer words in Hebrew. And when the way they describe things, the way Hebrew works, it's very concrete and visual. And it doesn't really lend itself to abstract ideas. And so abstract ideas will be described in very concrete terms. And it's like the Spirit being wind, right? Just that right there, you can kind of see how that works. If your primary translation is on one end of the spectrum, make your second one kind of one toward the other end of the spectrum, just to kind of break up you can kind of miss things. And to kind of jar you out of that familiarity, it's good to have one that's not close to the same as your primary one. All right. Another thing on Bibles, using Bibles. So there's the Bibles that are published now are really kind of in three formats. One would be like a text version, which is just basically the biblical text. Another one would be a reference Bible that has like footnotes with cross references. And that's kind of a classic format that's been published a lot. Like this one has, this center column has a bunch of footnotes of cross references. Not footnotes, they are cross references. It also has footnotes, some, but... and then there's study Bibles. And these are really what like pad out the shelves at a bookstore. And study Bibles come in all sorts of different varieties. And not all study Bibles are created equal. And it seems like anytime there's some sort of niche, there's a study Bible to fit that niche. And it's like, what, do you need an entire study Bible for firemen? You know, it's like, or something like that. I mean, it's crazy what's out there. You know, the first responders study Bible. I mean, shout out to the first responders, but...
Same Bible as the rest of
us. I know, it's like we're reading the same thing. Where does the, we're just speaking of that, where does that snake on a pole thing come from? On an ambulance? That's from the Bible. I mean, I bet in that first responders Bible, they make a big deal out of that section of Numbers. This is like, it's our moment! I've been waiting for this. So on study Bibles, there's a few that are really solid, but I would lean toward using the study Bibles that primarily provide you with tools for exegesis, right? That don't kind of give devotional thoughts here and there about being a first responder, you know, or whatever it is. There's women's study Bibles, there's men's study Bibles, there's couples study Bibles. There are all kinds of stuff. There's addiction recovery study Bibles. There's all sorts of different niche uses. I would say get the ones that are designed to help you dive into the text and do good exegesis. So like the ESV study Bible is solid. It's a little bit more reformed leaning in its commentary, but the resources are like, I think it might have the best all-in-one as far as resources go. The NIV study Bible is also very good. Both of those two study Bibles, there's like tremendous resources. Probably most of what you would ever need for most, even pretty serious study. The Open Bible is a great format. It's been around since the 60s or something. They keep updating it. But the Open Bible is great because, again, it's just really trying to give you... more quantitative info and less like kind of commentary and interpretation. It's just like helping you understand like what is Megiddo, you know, or what is this lake that's mentioned, or who is this Herod? Which Herod is this? You know, how many Herods are there? That kind of stuff can really be helpful. All right. And then this is my favorite. I mean, this is my favorite. If I were to have one study resource, it would be this. There's three types of notes in this. One is like a textual note where it tells you like, hey, there's a little bit of it, like the textual critical stuff. Then there's the translator's notes, and then they have study notes that really are just kind of like defining difficult words or explaining obscure people, all right? Okay. Be aware that as you're doing observation and as you're trying to figure out what it says, one of the things that you do in observation is you kind of figure out what's the scholarly word for this is pericope. But what's kind of the beginning? What is this section? You know, it's not maybe not a whole book, but what section, where does it, like if you're going through Genesis, right? And you're studying Abraham. That section is like from chapter 12 to, what is it, maybe 22-ish? Then it moves on to Isaac, and then it moves on to Jacob, and then eventually Joseph, all right? But identify kind of the you identify the kind of the immediate big picture story that's happening. And sometimes chapters and verse numbers can confuse that, right? Chapters and verse numbers are not part of the original text of the Bible. They were added, chapters were added in 1227. So, I mean, there were 1,227 years with no chapters in the Bible. That was a confusing time. It was hard to tell people where to turn in church. Verses were not added until 1551. So, but luckily everything has kind of, but so those are later additions even to the biblical text. So just being aware that even a text-only Bible has verses and chapter numbers, and those can sometimes get in your way if you're trying to figure out what story that you're dealing with. All right. So, observation. What does this say? All the way from what is the actual, what's being said, but then, like, what does the sentence mean? Is this, what kind of scene is this? Like, is this dialogue? Who is saying what? And what's the context here? What's going on? So just, when you're doing observation, you're just getting situated and you're establishing the text, but then you're establishing the immediate concerns of that text. And the goal of, remember we said the goal of exegesis, or really the goal of whatever you want to call it, hermeneutics, but the first goal is to figure out what it meant, what the authors originally intended. All right, that's what we're trying to do. What did the author originally intend? Now, we're not going to understand that perfectly because there's a great distance between us and them. Right? There's a time difference, there's cultural difference, there's language difference. There's lots of distance, but we have very good tools, and we can get most of the way there if we're diligent, and if there are people who devote their lives to helping us bridge the gap between us understanding what it originally meant to them. We want to get as far down that road as we can before we start trying to draw conclusions for us. Okay, because one of the rules of interpretation, of exegesis, is that we can't make a text mean for us something that it could have never meant for its original audience. Does that make sense? And so that's where we got to be aware of what we bring to the text. We bring understandings that we're not even aware of. We bring, we're going to look at a passage here in a second. And I was talking about this with Emily the past couple of days. She read it and she goes, "What's going on here?" And the more I started to read, I was like, "This would be a great example for us to like look at together in this session, because it really tells us." I mean, first of all, it's a section about Jesus debating with the Sadducees about what's in Scripture and about a reading of the Scripture, which is pretty cool. But there's all sorts of cultural things that are important to understanding what's actually going on. And then there's the immediate context to understand. So we got to be aware, first of all, that we got to get rid of what we're bringing to the text and really meet the text on its own terms. Okay? That's where, again, this is where this idea of patience comes in. Don't jump to, "It's judging me. Oh, I'm doing something wrong. I feel guilty now." You know, don't jump to that. Just wait. Just hang on. Let's really read this. All right? Well, does this mean that I can't or that I shouldn't have? Just hang on. Maybe. But the only way we're going to know for sure is if we really look at it carefully. All right? And then we can panic if we're really reading it correctly. Yeah, okay. Then we got to go get on our knees and repent before God. Oh, my goodness. It's like when they found the law in the temple. When King Josiah found the law and they started reading, they went, "Oh, no. we're in a lot of trouble." All right, so where I want to go is Luke 20. And you could go to a lot of different places, but this was one that was fresh, and I put in some work on it just this week. So I kind of wanted to just do this live and kind of point out the different sorts of tools that you can use to try and understand this. All right, Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 40. Now, let's just read this. This is a section. It's, if you have the ESV, it's marked off with a section heading. And it says, Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Okay? And we have this section. And it's divided. And at verse 41, it labels a new section, whose son is the Christ? All right? So, it's sort of broken off here in this text that we're reading here. So, let's approach this and say, all right, this was in my daily reading, which I think it's in maybe tomorrow or the next day's daily reading. She was a couple days ahead in the, if you do that devotional reader that some of us are on. All right, so verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. It's a lot going on there, right? Just right off the bat, just name something that you that was like, what? Anybody? Huh? We're going to be like angels. All right. It's sad. Aww. But I love my wife. I love
her. For some.
Who said that? For some. Right. There's this sense of, aw, you know, that comes on us. What else? What else struck you as like, huh? What? What's happened? Anybody?
You're just talking about the people of this age versus like.
Yeah. What's okay? What's that? What's going on? People of this age. What else is going on here?
How Moses showed that the dead are raised.
Okay. Wow. I didn't. You know, when I was reading that part in Scripture, I didn't get that out of God being called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
All are living men.
Yeah. What else? Is anything strange? What was strange? What was like, I'm not sure. I might not really understand what's going on here.
I think a lot of people probably wouldn't understand the Mosaic law about taking
your brother. Right, raising up offspring for your brother. That's strange. That's a cultural difference. What is that?
Children of the resurrection.
Children of the resurrection. Yeah, sons of the resurrection. Yeah.
So they were asking about a scenario they didn't even believe in, so it was like trying to set Jesus up for something that didn't believe.
Yeah, so that yeah, there's something here. So yeah, this gets into the pretext for their question in the first place. So when I'm looking at this, it's like if we are being hasty, we say, oh, I'm sad that I'm not going to be married in heaven. And that might be the thing that sticks with us from the scripture, when that actually has very little to do with what's even going on here. right? So what do we do with this? What does this mean? Someone apply this to your life. What can we take away from this? What does it mean for us today? What's that? Wait, what'd you say? Yeah. Yeah. We're going to lay off the questions. This is not the right guy to ask these questions. Yeah. Yeah, they got in over their heads. Yeah, for sure. All right, so, I mean, the first thing I would do is go through and say, all right, who are the Sadducees? Right? What is this group that's approaching Jesus? All right. And the thing that Scripture points out immediately about them is that they deny the resurrection. All right? So that's just very, if you're just reading Sadducees, they deny the resurrection. It might be helpful if you have like a cross-reference Bible. It might point you to parallel sections in other Gospels that tell the story kind of the same way, which could be helpful, but sometimes that's not exactly helpful because the way Mark tells the story might be for a different reason than the way Luke is telling the story. So we kind of, usually in a Gospel, you want to stick with the way that writer presented it, particularly where in the Gospel they presented it and what's going on at this point in the Gospel. So maybe even before I started to dig into Sadducees and this practice of, it's called levirate marriage, if you're curious. Before we start digging into that, which would be kind of historical context, we go literary context, which is what's going on at this point in the story, okay? Now, it's significant that this takes place. If you know the Gospel of Luke, if you've done reading, and if you kind of understand the shape of Luke, how he tells the story, Jesus has undergone a long journey into Jerusalem, all right? And he has now reached his destination. And what's going on here is he is confronting the Jerusalem leaders with some very harsh truths about their unfaithfulness and the coming judgment on those who remain unfaithful, namely by rejecting the Messiah. He has come into the city, some people, you know, people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, he is the king. But the people who know things, they are coming to try and test him, to try and trip him up. And this is one of several in a sequence of attempts to trip Jesus up. All right, so that's what's happening here. They're trying to trip Jesus up. So is Jesus... Is Luke telling this story so that we would understand the nature of marriage in the afterlife? No. Should we look for answers about marriage in the afterlife from this section? Only what's here. And that's about it. That's all that we can expect. All right? So we want to put that aside. We've brought that to the text. That piqued our curiosity. And that piques my curiosity. I want to read this too. I'm not just singling out Amble. I'm sure all of us were like, huh, that's an interesting detail. What does he mean? All right. So we can look before that and be like, what's the larger section here? All right. He has come into Jerusalem. He has wept over Jerusalem. All right. He has driven out the money changers from the temple and really ruffled a lot of feathers doing that. Both literal and figurative feathers. And now we get these waves of people coming to challenge, what gives you the right to do this? All right? And they say, where do you get this authority? Then he tells a story which is maybe the most damning parable that he ever told for the current heirs of the covenant, the faithless Israelites who are rejecting him. And it's the parable of the wicked tenants. And it's awful. And they get really mad. I mean, they understand that he is telling this and basically saying, you're being cast out. He is rejecting them as legitimate stewards of the temple and the life of Torah and everything. Basically saying they had their chance and it's over with. And they killed the son of the master who was coming to collect from them. And so they are mad and they want to kill him. Okay. So then the scribes and chief priests come and they try and trip him up to get him in trouble on the issue of taxes. And do you pay your taxes? And render unto Caesar is what he says. And then the Sadducees come, who didn't agree with the Pharisees, but they were united in their opposition to Jesus. Okay? So that's a very helpful context to have when you then dive into the story. Okay, I see what's going on. I see what the Sadducees are after. And I see that Jesus is, he's not going to give them an inch, right? He has said what he's going to say. They've had their chance, all right? And these little petty games of Moses said, he's not gonna abide with those. Okay. So they want to come and they want to take scripture and trip Jesus up with it, and he says, "Well, bring it on." So this is the point at which I think it's helpful to understand something about the Sadducees, and if you had either a study Bible that had a little note about a background note about the Sadducees. We know a little bit about the Sadducees from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. He wrote a lot about this period of time and the groups that were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And so you might get a little note, or you look up in something like a Bible dictionary. This is a very helpful resource to have. A Bible dictionary, just a Bible dictionary. Most, like the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary or any basic Bible dictionary, we'll have probably an entry for Sadducees. And what you'll see there is usually from Josephus, what we understand about the Sadducees, we don't know much, but what we do know is that they claimed to be from the priestly line of Zadok. They were also aristocratic and wealthy. Okay? So they had a good life, which is, I think that's a good, helpful historical detail that isn't necessarily in the text, but it illuminates the text, right? Because they have a good life. And Jesus says, listen, you're kind of thinking about things upside down. They're projecting this earthly life into the resurrection to try and prove the absurdity of the resurrection. And Jesus actually flips it on its head. He's like, well, no, that's eternal. This is temporal. Right? You're trying to disprove the eternal by pointing out temporal concerns that we live by. And in particular, it's this idea of marriage. And they say, okay, so who has the right to the wife in the resurrection? And Jesus was like, well, listen. And so he says, the sons of this age. So right away, Jesus is saying, there is a now and there is a eternity. And so he's saying that the issue isn't really a technicality of the language. The issue is, oh, the other thing you might see about the Sadducees is that they only believed that the Pentateuch was scripture. All right. And so that's why Jesus said, they say Moses says. And so Jesus, and one of their complaints was that if you just read the five books of Moses, there's no evidence for the resurrection there. That's why Jesus quotes back to them. Moses said, in one of the most well-known scriptures, he's like, you guys, it was right in front of your face. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's like a catchphrase all through the Old Testament. And so does that mean he is the God of the dead? Or is he the God of the living? No, wait. No more questions. All right. So Jesus' answer is that, listen, your question is a non-starter. Because you're immediately presuming that in the resurrection, things are like they are now. In fact, it's nothing like it is now. And the whole idea of marriage, particularly the kind of marriage that they have been talking about, which I think is an important thing. They're talking about this levirate marriage because they would have seen that as a type of resurrection, raising up offspring, basically keeping the name alive. Okay, we'll give you that much, but not literal dead people coming back to life, you know. So then you got that thrown in there. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Jesus said to him, he sets up this, the sons of this age, we do this thing called marriage, the way we understand it, and it comes with some complications. And the whole point of levirate marriage, it's all predicated on the fact that people die. And he's like, first of all, the thing you need to understand about the resurrection is that there's no death. So if you take death out of the equation, what does that do with this marrying and giving in marriage and having to preserve that? There's no death, so there's no need for that. All right, we can set that aside. We don't need to preserve lineage because everybody's living, okay? So that's what, I think that's what he means when he says, for they cannot die anymore. There's no more death. So this whole thing comes to an end. Because they are equal to angels, or they are like angels. Do you have the NIV? What does the NIV say?
Do you know I have the NIV?
Because I know you. I know my sheep.
And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels.
Yeah.
They're God's children instead of the
children. Yeah. Hey, there's a whole different thing. First of all, we're all God's children. There's an equal footing. In the resurrection, there this nuclear family thing is totally different. Everything's changed. And so along with that, there's no marriage either. And so it doesn't mean that relationship ends. It doesn't mean that you don't know your spouse. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, these... What good is marriage in a place where there's no death? You know, our minds are, well, we're in this present age. So he's trying to say, guys, and I like to use the comparison of the Back to the Future. And he's like, Marty, where we're going, we don't need roads. And then the car flies off. And they're like, well, what about the roads? You know, that's what they're saying. They're like, well, what about the roads? He goes, but we don't need roads, right? And so there's this whole thing about the resurrection life. It's a totally different kind of life. Take death out of the equation. And how does that change the way we approach life? It changes pretty much everything. And we've got to reorient ourselves around being eternal beings. And so it doesn't mean that we are like angels and that we are immaterial or that we don't have bodies, because Scripture clearly teaches. This is where you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Jesus wouldn't be suddenly saying that we are immaterial spirits floating around in the afterlife, because clearly there's a resurrection of the body. Jesus himself rose to heaven with a body. So that's not what he's saying. What makes it like the angels, what does he say? That they can't die anymore. They're eternal beings. They can't die anymore because they are equal to angels and now are in this new age, the age of the resurrection. And so we are sons of that age, children of that age. And so really his refutation is not so much about the state of, you know, are we going to know each other in heaven? He's not addressing that at all. All right. And he's not downplaying the importance of marriage, saying, yeah, we're just going to get discarded. He's saying, guys, you can't interpret your view of the resurrection. You can't refute the resurrection with temporal concerns, because all those concerns don't even exist in the resurrection. And so that's not a problem. Next question, you know. But then he goes one step farther, and that's where he brings in his own interpretation. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. All right? So in that whole process of explaining, you can see that, like, we've looked at the broader context. We've looked at some of the details. We've gotten a little bit of historical, not a ton. I mean, all you really need to do is just know a little bit about Sadducees. But Scripture actually tells you, even if you didn't have the information about them being wealthy, you would have what you needed to know about them from Scripture itself, which is they deny the resurrection. I think the two details of them being wealthy and that they only believed that the Pentateuch was Scripture are helpful, but not necessarily essential. And that is to say that, like, you don't have to be intimidated that, oh, I don't know all the historical context, because you can get pretty much most of the way. You can get pretty much where the scripture wants you to get without some of that stuff. But it's also cool to bring some of those angles in as well. And then he goes on and he's continuing to confront them. All right, so, and the whole thing comes, and the scribes are like, yay. They're at first, they're like, oh, this guy really knows this stuff. But then they get, by the time Jesus is done with them, everybody is angry with him. And so then they crucify him. So, yeah, that's, there's a lot of different tools. And it's not like, Bible study oftentimes isn't linear. You know, we put up things like observation, interpretation, application. But a lot of times it's like going up and down, up and down, up and down, you know, all the time. Like, yeah, we want to get to application. What does this mean for me? Oh, I need to put that concern aside. I'm worried about the marriage thing. Oh, I see that. I'd like to get to an application maybe, but let's go back to observation. Now, what's really being said, you know? And a lot of times it's a back and forth play between what does this say? What do I think it means? What does it mean to me? Am I sure? Let me look closer, you know? And going up and down kind of that spectrum of interpretation and application drives you back into the text, all right? What you shouldn't do is go, I don't know what this means, and go like Google, are we married in heaven or something like that. I don't know what's going to come up. You know, be patient with the text. See if it'll speak to you. And a lot of times, if you're patient enough, and maybe you have a friend and hey, what do you think this means? You guys kind of talk it out. You can really find some pretty clear meaning. All right. Questions? Any questions? We've done observation, kind of interpretation. But I'm going to get more specific, I think, next week on both just context, you know, understanding context and some strategies for that. To understand context, a lot of times you just say, I need to zoom out. And if you zoom out a little bit to a certain level, oh, yeah, here I am. And then you can go back in and see it more clearly. And let the context determine where you go in your study and interpretation. All right. So I wanted to give just a little bit of an example of looking at a difficult text, starting there, but then saying, all right, let's give this some time. And now that we've come to the end of reading through this and kind of talking it out, it makes a lot more sense what Jesus is saying here. And a lot of times scripture's like that. Look, it'll be very foreign, and we can kind of just go, I don't know, and just maybe keep moving to the next more familiar section. Or just, if it's foreign, if it seems weird to you, go, this is an opportunity. And kind of challenge yourself. I want to understand this, you know. And I'm not going to force it to mean what I want it to mean. I want to meet this on its own terms and really let it speak to me. That's a wonderful practice to build a lifestyle of. Can I understand this? You know, and get help if you get stuck. But challenge yourself. What if I can understand this? And use some tools to help me. All right. Patience is key. I'm going to read. Patience is key. Don't skip right to what does this mean to me? Even the best method will not suddenly unlock mind-blowing truths. Right? Proverbs 21:5, I think it is. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And 13:11, Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. I think it's a great approach to Bible study. Don't try and, you know, blow the roof off in three easy steps. You know, just get a little here and there. Get a little, accumulate. And after several years of diligent study, you will look back and go, wow, you know, my portfolio has grown. I'm building a life of understanding and in the riches of the word. All right. That is tonight's session. What questions are there? Yeah.
You talked about the importance of context.
Yeah.
And being able to understand what it meant. And I think that's obviously the tool you described really help us when we're looking at individual books, chapters, passages. I'm just wondering, do you, for the Bible as a whole, some of the Bible teachers that have had the biggest impact on me, like N.T. Wright, have stressed the overall narrative of the Bible, or let's say, so narrative might be one way of thinking about it, like what's the overall storyline.
Yes.
Another way might be the picture of reality the Bible gives us, like,
yeah,
you know, that the Bible acknowledges reality, both heaven and earth, and the need for them to split apart and brought back together. So there's some of those, just, if you don't keep those types of things in mind, then you, or let's say if you do keep those in mind, it's going to enrich your study. And I'm just wondering for you personally,
yeah,
as you've gone into these stories and in depth so many times, are there some of those bigger pictures of reality or narratives that have been reinforced for you over time and that just have you found to be keys to continually enrich or unlock the specifics? So context is important, but the bigger context.
Yeah, I think that's, I would just say that's like, you have like a 10,000 foot level, then you have like a 30,000 foot level, and you see even more. And when that's a key to context. Like, yes, book, but then you need to even go farther out than that. And one of the things, and we'll get into this more, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about next week, is when we do context, it is a lot of times a zooming out. And sometimes you got to zoom out to the last third of Luke, but then there's a greater zooming out that comes that this is, you know, there's all kinds of things going on here where Jesus, the king coming to Jerusalem. Okay, now we're zooming back to Samuel and the story of the kingdom. But then that story is a continuation of a much bigger story. So, yeah, understanding the grand story of Scripture and some of the key types of scenes and imagery that go through the whole Bible. That's an important thing, to develop. I think it happens as we zoom in, and then to understand, we zoom out. And to understand that, we zoom out. You know, what is the gospel even all about? What's the situation in which Jesus came? You know, and the whole Old Testament is the answer to that. So, yeah, that's where it gets into studying. It's not so much the granular word study, but it is contemplating the grand structure of the thing. And that's really the end goal. That's what's called, you develop a biblical theology. Like, who is God in all the word? And, you know, I think one of the keys to that is to understand that Genesis really is that. Genesis is the beginning. Genesis really does set the primary imagery in motion. And everything else is kind of like a variations on that theme. And so even just understanding that principle, that the way that the biblical story moves is very much variations on the same theme. And so if you can lock into that, if you can hear those themes as they emerge, that's an art. But anyone can develop that. And you develop it by, I would say you develop that more by just that constant reading and really just being about the story of Scripture and getting it inside of you. Yeah. the music is a great metaphor for that, that type of understanding. I love the Star Wars movies. I love John Williams, right? It's great music. And he has these things. There's always the, and when this type of thing, or when this character comes on the scene, you hear this little, you know Darth Vader's coming because you're dun, 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 dun. You know, and you notice it, you pick it up. And it's like, this is not the first time I've heard this. It must be Darth Vader, you know. That's the way that I think Scripture is a lot like that. That there are motifs that get set up in Genesis, and then they continue to reemerge. And especially in the Gospels, you see that all over the place. You know, and some of the things Jesus says, you hear, you know, when he's talking about the judgments on the Pharisees, you hear the dun, 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 dun of the prophets, of the prophetic testimony during the time of the divided kingdom. You hear that threatening coming judgment, you know, and you hear the culmination of that. But then you also hear, you know, new creation, like sparkling through. And so for me, I'm just musical. That's how I think about it. But that's how we can... that's how we can develop our understanding of the word and start to read with like our eyes and our ears open. And that's where it really gets fun. You know, you can see some cool stuff. But you just got to do a lot of listening, you know. Got to watch a lot of Star Wars. Too much Star Wars. All right. Father, pray that you would continue to teach us, make us good students of your word. And Lord, lead us in this season of our church, that we could really be founded on your word, that we'd be lovers of it, that we would fill our minds and our hearts with it, so that we could know you, Lord, and become more like you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.